Let's remain standing as we pray. Father, we are glad to reflect on this day that you have given. We think, Lord, of Israel of old, about to go into the Babylonian captivity. And it is in that context that you encourage Israel to turn their foot from doing their own pleasure on your holy day and to call your day a delight. And you promise that there will be blessing that will attend it, as even as they live in a pagan environment and commit themselves to you and to the one sacred day in seven. Lord, it is our delight to come to look on one another's faces in this evening, to break bread together, to open the scriptures and fellowship at the feet of our Savior, our teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask, Lord, that you would send your Spirit and cause our time to be of spiritual profit to us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I have been thinking a lot about the contemporary church. So tonight, I want to take up a couple of themes that are relatively large in the contemporary church movement. Now, in a day in which there is a downplaying of doctrine, there can be an effort that is made to underscore the importance of relationships as opposed to doctrine. Don't bother me with heavy doctrine. Just tell me how I can have a bunch of friends and get everyone to like me. I speak somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Let's get my spouse and friends to think that I am great, and that's all that I'm primarily interested in. Again, I speak somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Now, such an approach can work out well for the preacher. It's without going into the doctrine, he can appeal to isolated passages of Scripture that deal with the matter of relationships, and everyone is convinced that we are conservative and we are biblical. And there's little attention that is drawn to what he is not saying from the Scriptures. Okay, so tonight we're going to talk something about relationships. Another theme that is big in the contemporary church is, what shall I wear to church? Do we dress up or do we dress down for church? Should we have more of a view of emphasizing our honoring of God in our dressing up or dress down to make those in the society around us to feel really comfortable? Well, I have found a passage that explicitly talks about how church members are supposed to dress. It also, at the same time deals with the matter of relationships. So tonight, we'll cover both topics. And you say, Pastor Mitch, you're going to talk about relationships and you're going to talk about what to wear to church in a part of a meditation that's going to lead into the Lord's Supper? Yes, I think we can do that. Well, I hope I have your attention. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, we're looking for a magical text that deals with relationships and deals with how church members are to dress. Colossians 3, beginning at verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Consider with me as we look at verse 12, the individuals receiving relational directives. The individuals receiving it. We're asking the question, who would we expect to be at church? Who's supposed to be there? Where those who are the elect of God, holy and beloved. First of all, A, they are identified as the elect of God. Therefore, as the elect of God. Here is a term that is commonly found in our scriptures. The verbal form is there in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, just as he chose us in him. We are told by Peter that we are to make our calling and our election sure. This concept of God's sovereign choice of his own is pervasive throughout the scriptures. But then secondly, see how these who are at church are described. They are identified as the elect of God, those chosen by God, but then they're described as holy and beloved. This is B, described as holy and beloved. Holy. Holiness is not the cause of God choosing us, but it is the fruit. It is the result. God chooses us in order that we should be holy and without blame before him. Beloved, here is a term that is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the Father's beloved. And what we learn by way of practical lessons is, first of all, the ennobling lesson of election. Why are you and I here this evening, and many, many, many of our neighbors are not? Why do you have a heart for God? Well, it is all traced back to God's sovereign choice of you and me from before the foundation of the world. And what is our great privilege? It is to live our lives to the glory of our God. But what else do we learn from who's at church? We are to be reminded of the goal of God's electing love. God elects, and then those whom he elects become holy. God doesn't elect you to salvation as a sheep and leave you as carnal as an old head-butting goat. Where God elects, he is going to work the graces transforming and sanctifying you. As we come to the table of remembrance, yes, we know that the table of remembrance is a sinner's ordinance. But as well, we know from this passage that there was the challenge that those who make up the church are those who are chosen by God, those who are the holy ones transformed by the grace of God. Further, think of our privilege of being the beloved of God. When in the final day the great men of the earth will call for the rocks and the hills to fall on them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb, we have the privilege of having this title put on us, beloved by God. Those on whom God has set his affections, those whom God delights in, we have the privilege of looking forward to Christ's return and hearing, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." So who is supposed to be at church? The elect of God, those who are holy and beloved. We welcome all others as well with the hope that they will be transformed by the grace of God according to the gospel. But secondly, this evening, we see the necessary relational character. And if we looked at who should be at church, now we come in our second Roman numeral to consider the necessary relational character and ask, what should we wear to church? And here it is. First of all, A, the commanded activity of getting dressed. The commanded activity of getting dressed. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on, get dressed. There are things that you must put on. It's in the imperative. And the analogy is given to us earlier in Colossians 3. There is the language of if you've been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above. But notice with me particularly Colossians 3 and verses 8 and following, just preceding our verses. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. There are certain things that you're not to wear to church. You're not to wear anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And then, verse 10, in conversion, you have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And so there is the undressing of the immoral, the undressing of that which is inappropriate in the sight of God. And there is the care to dress in a way that is pleasing to the God of heaven. So we are to take care as to how we get dressed for church. Secondly, B, consider with me the commanded garments. The commanded garments of grace. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. What to wear to church? Now, personally, I believe that the Bible does address and give us something of a doctrine of dress-up. Before Joseph is going to go into Pharaoh's presence, as he is lifted out of the dungeon, he goes and he washes and he shaves and he changes his clothes before he goes into the presence of this honorable being, Pharaoh. And Queen Esther, when she's going to throw the banquet and have the king come in and have Haman come in, the text of Scripture tells us of how she is careful to dress for that occasion. And the Bible, in broad principles, tells us that we are to offer to God nothing less than what we would offer to our governor. But all those things being aside, here is a dress that is even more important than whether or not we wear denim or wool. Here is how we are commanded to dress for church. First of all, as we look at the commanded garments of grace, the middle part now of verse 12, there is the colored tee of tender mercy. The colored tee of tender mercy. And it's fitting that this tee should go over our hearts, over the core of our being. For there are two words here in the Greek text that speak of bowels or the center part of our being. And then there's the word of sympathy, of mercy and pity. And Paul is telling us that when we go to church, we need to be careful to put on this inner core, this bowels of mercy, as one of the translation gives it. It's to be this affectionate, tender sensitivity that we have for the people of God. This is just the opposite of being hard-hearted and unfeeling. I'm here to worship God. As one of my pastor friends jokes, you've heard it before. He says, the ministry would not be that bad. I would enjoy the ministry if it weren't for people. That's exactly opposite of what this passage is speaking of. I don't care. You can drop dead as far as I'm concerned. God will be there whether you are or not. To be a hard person, untouched by the needs and the weaknesses of others, is a bad thing. We are to put on the colored tee of tender mercy. Now, this is a short sleeve tee. I can't get into the long sleeve ones that stick out from under the short sleeve shirt that goes over it. So the tee, the dress tee of tender mercy. But secondly, the dress shirt of kindness. Our word is the word used, behold the kindness and the severity of God, the goodness and the severity of God, the goodness that is towards you, the kindness of God's grace that is manifested to us in the purposes of God, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. Here's our word. Kindness is the opposite of a mean-spirited response. That attitude of, I will get even with you. No, as we get dressed to come to church, we're to have the tender mercy tee on. We're to have the dress shirt of kindness. Thirdly, we are to have the dress shoes of humility. The word means lowly-minded. And in keeping with the lowly-mindedness of it, I've made it into the shoes of our apparel. It's a word that is commonly found in the epistles, where the Ephesians are urged to walk with all lowliness and gentleness. The Philippians are here of the Lord Jesus Christ, of how in lowliness of mind we are to esteem each other better than ourselves, following the pattern of Christ. We are to let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in a false humility. There's our word. This lowliness of mind is to characterize us. So we see where something of the earlier graces come from. The earlier graces of the tender sensitivity comes from the shoes of humility. If I am high-minded and view that everybody else is going to have to do something for my good, then I'm not really going to be interested in being tender and compassionate to others. I'm not going to be interested in being kind to them. Daniel, a commentator on this passage, says, "The proud man is too full of himself to feel for others. He is always in quarrels, always dissatisfied, always provoking debate, always embroiling the family, the church, the social circle where he lives in controversy." But the lowly-minded is very different. I got my shoes on. I'm comfortable in them. I am ready to work. I am ready to serve. What's the fourth item of the dress? As we come to church, we're to put on the dress slacks of meekness. The dress slacks of meekness and the lowliness of mind and the meekness are often found together in the Scriptures. If I have a low view of myself, it will impact something of my relationship and my interaction with others. There will be a gentleness in my dealings with them. It's the fruit of the Spirit again, Galatians 5 and verse 23, gentleness and self-control. It's found in Galatians 6 and verse 1, as we're dealing with one that is overtaken in trespasses, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There is not to be a haughtiness. You see how this lowly-mindedness, this gentleness, will respond to minor provocations. It's not, how dare you cross me? How dare you provoke me? But there is this gentleness, this strength of character that is able to absorb something of the bristly interaction of others. But then fifthly, how are we to dress when we come to church? There is to be a thick dress belt of long suffering, something that's going to hold all the garments together in my illustration, hold it all together in the middle, something that's going to keep our britches from falling down. What's going to do that? It's going to be the belt of long suffering. Do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long suffering? God is a God of long suffering. He would have His children to be the same. And so, once again, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering. Recognizing that we live in a sin-cursed world, amidst a people who have been cursed by sin as well. Notice again the necessity of being like God. God is so regularly, so frequently provoked by our sins. And yet God suffers long in his dealings with us. And when someone wrongs you for the 339th time, that's time for your belt to help you hold it all together and to be long-suffering to them. Hosea had to go retrieve his wife from harlotry, actually has to buy his wife back from her pimp. Meekness here points to the lowliness of mind coming out in response to others. And long-suffering is this unmistakable ability to stay with people, to endure. You see, the focus in relationships, as they are given by the Apostle Paul, is not so much what's going to make me feel good, not so much what I can get out of it, but it's what others get out of you. They get your lowliness of mind. They get your kindness. They get your long suffering. Well, we've looked at the individuals. Who do you expect to be at church? The elect of God, those who are holy and beloved. And what are they going to wear to church? Well, it's not so important as it's wool or denim. What is really important is that they put on the garments of grace. But now thirdly, the relational responsibilities, verse 13. What are we going to do at church? How am I going to relate? I got to relate. How am I going to relate at church? How am I going to feel good about my relationships at church? It's about me, right? Well, verse 13. Our relational responsibilities. What are we supposed to do? First of all, we have your responsibility to endure one another. Not altogether flattering. But Paul is able to say to the church at Colossae, you know, first thing you need to do once you get dressed up and ready to go to church, then get ready to go to work with your lowliness of mind shoes and your long-suffering belt. And get ready to relate. Be ready to endure your fellow church members. The word is one that underscores in its form that of, you've got to do this. You've got to endure one another. It's an imperative. It's a word that is used when Jesus said in Matthew 17 and verse 17, O faithless and perverse generation, how long will I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long will I put up with you? And we learn the lesson of putting up with our fellow church members. Though it's not altogether a flattering picture of the church, it tells us that we are to expect that the church is not perfect. And the first step in good relationships is being prepared to endure them. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, there's one of our words, and gentleness, there's another one of our words, with long-suffering, there's another of our words, and here's yet another, the concept of bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If your husband is a part of the church, then don't be surprised if you have to, at least at times, to endure him. If your wife is a part of the church, don't be surprised, but what there will be a time in which you've got to some degree, endure her. If your parents are a part of the church, how well do you do in tolerating others? You see, God did not make us islands. And God does not allow us to be so self-absorbed to say, someone stepped on my toe, so I'm never going to go back in that place again. No, go in to the life of the church, those who are the elect of God, those who are holy and beloved, and expect that your toes are going to get stepped on occasion. You and I cannot be hermits. Once again, the commentator Daniel, we shall not break off all connection with those who offend us or whose humor we do not like, but shall forbear, wait, be silent for a time, look out for a favorable moment of reconciliation. And even if our forbearance should be abused and injury be inflicted, we shall be ready heartily to forgive 70 times 7. So what are we going to do? We got all dressed up for church. What are we going to do at church? Well, we're going to endure one another. Well, what's the next thing we're going to do when we get done enduring one another? B, your responsibility to forgive your fellow church members. See it there in verse 13. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Here's the duty of forgiveness. The what? We are to grace them. This is not the common word of forgiveness or the word of release when you cut something loose, when you divorce yourself from your sin. But here is a word that is built on the word of grace. You are to grace one another. And it's used in this sense of forgiving or giving or freely giving or freely forgiving. The idea of grace is wrapped up in it. Then the occasion of the forgiveness, the when. When are we to forgive? Well, whenever there's a situation where anyone has a complaint against another. You endure them, and sometimes the bump in underneath the carpet becomes such that people are stumbling over it, and it needs to be addressed, and we can no longer cover it over in love. Well, then we've got to deal with it, and we've got to be prepared to deal with it by gracing it, by forgiving. So the occasion of the forgiveness, the when, whenever there's an occasion that one has got something against another. And then further, not only the duty of forgiveness, the occasion, but the motivating pattern for the forgiveness. Why? Why? Why would I go to church? Why would I get all dressed up with all that difficulty and then go, and what's my main activity at church? Well, first I'm going to endure them. And then I got to be prepared to grace them in forgiveness. Why? Well, look at our text again, verse 13. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Even as Christ graced you. Here's the why. Just as Christ has graced you, just as Christ has forgiven the mountain of your sin, so you need to grace others who have their much lesser sin against you. Are you stubborn and unwilling to forgive? Do you hold grudges? Do you find it hard to grace others in the way that Christ graces you? Well, that's a serious matter, isn't it? For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is Jesus teaching works righteousness? That by our forgiveness, we can work ourselves up to a place where God will forgive us? we really wouldn't need too much forgiveness then, would we? If that were possible? No, what are you saying? Is that when God forgives you, when God deals with you legally, He also deals with your heart and transforms you and makes you into the image of the God who has just forgiven you. And if you're on the receiving end of God's forgiveness, you're also on the receiving end of God's transforming grace that enables you to forgive. Once again, our friend Daniel commenting on the passage, we complain of the number, the repetition, the exaggeration of our neighbor's ill conduct. But what are they to ours against God, our Heavenly Father, and Christ, our Savior and Master? The debt of our $10 million worth of sin cannot be forgiven us if we will not remit the $2 that our brother owes us. Could it be that God would use these words to help us to see something of the important dynamics of interchurch relationship? You've got to get dressed the right way to come to church. And you had to expect to be real living in a sin-cursed world. What are we going to do at church? It's very exciting. You're going to endure one another. You're going to forgive one another. You're going to grace others. Fourthly, Roman numeral 4, the chief relational grace, verse 14. Is this the dress jacket of love? I apologize to you ladies by dressing a man here this evening. That's probably what I do best. But as well, it seemed easier to put that outfit together and the number of items. And certainly the dress jacket of love works out better for the man. Well, I suppose a gal could wear a blazer of love. First of all, the chief relational grace, its priority. Above all these things, put on love. Needs to be the most prominent. It is, in a sense, the most foundational. It is the one that has the priority. Still, as you have all these other garments, it's that you can't simply wear the blazer of love. All those other graces need to be put on. But love is more important than the others. It's priority. Secondly, B, it's identity. It's love. It's agape love, love of the will, love that is principled, the love that can be commanded, the love that I can do out of obedience even when I don't feel like doing it, the love that if I do it, others will know that I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, it's usefulness. It's usefulness. If I put on the jacket of love, if I put on the blazer of love, what's that going to accomplish? Well, the blazer is not the thing that holds all the other garments together, but the blazer is the thing that's going to help all of the church as believers to stay together. See it there in our text, 3:14. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That which holds the people of God together. This is no worldly philosophy. This is nothing that is going to appeal to our own carnality. Nothing that's going to particularly appeal to our flesh. Oh yeah, I want to go through the process of getting dressed for church. I'm going to put on my dress boots of lowly-mindedness, and put on my dress slacks of meekness. And I got to make sure that as I go to church, I'm full of tender sensitivity, tender compassion. I can take in and feel what this one's going through and the other. I'm going to put on my blazer love, and I'm going to help absorb stuff, and I'm going to help to pull the congregation together. It's usefulness. But that's how Paul would have us dress for church. That's how Paul would have us to interact at church. Now, obviously. These are not graces that should only be put on at 8:15, 8:30 on the Lord's Day. These are graces that need to be put on every day. But for the sake of our analogy, it's how we interact at church. Fourthly, D, its model. The model of this preeminent grace, the dress jacket of love, it's not found in our text as such. We could look back to verse 13 and see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We forgive even as Christ has forgiven us. But I just want to read several passages that speak of the model of the self-denying, self-giving love of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And walk in love as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved His church and gave Himself for her. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. And it's going to take the grace of God to make us to want to get up and go in the midst of God's people who are imperfect. It's going to take the grace of God for us to want to get dressed and make sure that we've got the shoes on of our lowly mindedness and the tender sensitivities. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For Christ also suffered once for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And they sang a new song, saying, You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain, and You have redeemed us to God by Your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Who do we expect to see at church? Those who are the elect of God. They're holy. They're beloved. But they must not be perfect. How do we need to dress? We need to put on the garments of grace. What are we going to do at church? Well, those who are the elect of God, those who are holy, those who are beloved but not perfect, they need to be endured and they will need to be forgiven. And we need that chief relational grace, love. And we think supremely of the model of our Savior. Time and time again in the Scriptures, it is underscored that He loved us and He gave Himself for us to the end that we would be forgiven of our sins and brought in to His eternal presence. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we express to You the gratitude of our hearts as we look at a passage like this and see that You have set Your affections on us from eternity past. Surely this is the meaning of the words, where those who are members of the church are those who are the elect of God. We thank You, Lord, for the reality, the transformation that You've begun in us. And yet we thank You for the realism that tells us this transformation is nowhere close to being complete. The church members will have to be endured, and church members will have to be forgiven. But we pray, our Father, that You would give to us much grace. Help us indeed, by Your Spirit, to put on these various garments of grace, not to the end that we would have a sense of self-worth, and a sense of significance, and a sense of importance of everyone seeing how critically important we are. But Lord, help us to dress in these graces that we may be able to assist the little band of believers on their way to heaven. And we pray, O God, that even as we forgive others, even as we seek to put these graces on, that we will time and again look back to the model of the chief of these graces, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that because of Your eternal love, that You came and lived the life that You did here on the earth, You endured so much hostility against Yourself, You went to that shameful death on the Roman cross, and by that, You won the right to forgive us of all of our sins and to transform us and suit us for heaven. We pray, Lord, that as we come, as we partake of the elements here tonight, we pray that You would give us a grace even through the means. We pray that You would do so by helping us to see what we need to be about as church members. And we pray, Lord, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would abound to us. We pray this in His mighty name. Amen.